thankful that God has blessed us yet again to be able to be here and worship Him in spirit and truth. It's been a beautiful day, and certainly God has been good to each and every one of us. It's good to see each and every one of you. Well, as I basically promised, I told you that on the fifth Sunday we would have some questions and answers. We had four questions that were submitted, good questions, and I appreciate that very much. I don't know if the answer that I give you will be the answer that you're looking for, but I hope that I can share with you what I've studied about these passages, and no doubt there will be more questions about perhaps the context in which these verses are found and the statements and the questions and so forth, and that's good. If we can have opportunity to study further and to look at some of these, some of them were quite simple, and some of them were not quite simple, at least not for me. I really believe that there are some of these questions that no doubt there are men that are among us tonight who could answer these a lot better, certainly than what I could. But I believe if we stick with what the Bible says and we consider what the Bible says about it, then we'll certainly be just fine in answering those questions. Very good questions that were turned in, and I look forward to it. I kind of wrestled with the order that I was going to answer them, but I think that we'll just answer them in the order that they were turned in. Open your Bibles, if you will, to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Now, there's some questions where you may be asked a question, and the case is that you think that you could just give a knee-jerk answer to that question. But then when you think about the question, you think, well, now, wait a minute. Maybe I just not need to slow down and really think about it some more, study about it some more, and that's okay. But there's a question that was turned in relative to a statement that is found in Matthew chapter 22. And the question begins by saying this: will we know each other in heaven? If so, explain Matthew chapter 22. And there's a particular verse here that we'll get to in just a moment. But I want to deal with the first part of this first before we look at that text and see what was being dealt with and the question that was asked and how the Lord responded to that question. So will we know each other in heaven? You know, there's not a host of passages in the Bible that really deal with whether or not we're going to recognize individuals, whether it be in paradise awaiting the judgment, or once heaven is realized after the judgment. There are some passages where we could infer some things, and I want us to look at least a couple of those. And the first one that I want us to think about for just a moment is found in Luke chapter 16. You're familiar with what took place in Luke chapter 16. Some may look at Lazarus and the rich man, and they may say, well, this is just a parable that the Lord is given. I don't believe that it's a parable. I believe it was a legitimate, real case that the Lord is using to teach. He begins it by saying there was a certain rich man. He didn't preface it like he does many of the other parables that he gives. So I don't believe that this is a parable in Luke chapter 16 relative to Lazarus and the rich man. But I want you to notice what took place. And we'll read through here and just notice some things. He says, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused of, or verse 19 rather, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day, and there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now notice verse 24. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. I can't help but to read that passage and see that here was a man, well, two men who lived, and both of them died. And then while they were in this place, we studied about paradise. And now they're there awaiting the judgment that this man lift up his eyes and he recognized Abraham. And he said, Father Abraham, send Lazarus. And so it's indicated in the text that, yes, he recognized Abraham and he did Lazarus. And so someone may look at that and they may say, well, maybe Abraham was alive during his time and he just outlived Abraham. The point is, and as was asked in the question, will we know each other in heaven? Will we know one another after we have died? In the text, he did recognize him. But I'll make some more points about that statement in just a moment. If you look at Matthew chapter 17, another instance that we have of recognition, and after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter and James, Matthew 17 verse 1, and John his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart. And he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Well, that doesn't say really too much pertaining to what we're considering right now, but notice verse number 4. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias. Remember that passage? Let me ask you the question, how did they know that? How did they know that that was Moses? And here was 2 men from the Old Testament who had been dead for hundreds of years. But yet it's indicated in the text that they recognized them and even called them by name. But then I started thinking as I began studying this and began to think about other things. Well, it may be the case that after we have died, we will recognize others. But then it led me to think about this as well. As in any question we could ask, no matter what the subject, no matter what the topic that we could ask, we are limited by what the Bible says. Now think about that for a moment. Whether it's these 4 questions we're going to look at tonight or any other question, we are limited in our knowledge to what the Bible says. And even at that, there are things difficult to be understood. And so what God chooses to do beyond that time, beyond paradise, beyond the judgment that is not revealed to us, I don't know that. We can speculate about those things. And someone may ask the question, well, the Bible says that there's no more sorrow, there's no more crying. If we remember individuals, if we remember our previous lives, if we recognize it's going to bring back men. You know, I don't know all of that. I do know that there are a list of things that the Bible says in the book of Revelation that will be considered former things, crying, death, sorrow, pain, and so forth, suffering. But again, we don't know what God in His infinite wisdom is going to do beyond what has been revealed to us here. Now, will we recognize one another? Well, those 2 instances, they had recognition. Will we recognize one another after the judgment and beyond for all eternity? I don't know that, because the Bible's silent on that. Now, I could perhaps spend an entire hour giving you my opinion, but that doesn't go very far. And one opinion is as good as another, and I'm not going to do that. You certainly don't want to speculate. Maybe some other instances that you could think of to where you could answer a question like that. So I wanted to deal with that first part. Will we know each other in heaven? By saying that, looking at Luke chapter 16, by looking at Matthew chapter 17, and then leaving it there, that beyond that, it would just be purely speculation. But back in our text of Matthew chapter 22, the question was asked, and I appreciate all of these questions, I really do. Will we know each other in heaven is a question. If so, explain Matthew chapter 22 and verse number 30. So we're going to get to Matthew 22 and verse 30, but I want us to get the context of this to go back up to verse number 23. Matthew chapter 22, verse number 23. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife, and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Now keep in mind that the Sadducees were not asking Jesus because they were truth seekers. I mean, here they were in a group of individuals. They were Jews. They did not believe in the resurrection. The Bible says that they did not believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in spirit or an angel. And now they're asking the Lord. No doubt, many times, because they thought they could tempt him or trap him or ensnare him in what he says. And they say, Lord, look at this situation. There was a woman that had a husband. He died, had no children, left in the resurrection. Whose wife is she going to be? Because they all had her. Now, here's a verse or a statement that the Lord said that will preach. That makes a good lesson. Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. What does that teach us? That teaches us that the institution of marriage is limited to this life. God set it up from the beginning. After the resurrection, in the spiritual, there is no giving in marriage. There is no husband-wife relationship. That ceases to exist at death, by the way. The bond between individuals. So in the context of this, the Lord is being asked this question, what about in the resurrection? Whose wife is she going to be? The Lord's saying, you're in error because you don't know the Scriptures. Because in the resurrection, they're not married, not taking place. But they're as the angels of God. And so I think that in the light of what the Lord is saying here, in the context of that, the Lord's saying the marriage relationship doesn't go beyond the grave. That's something that God has given for His pattern while in this life, for companionship and for reproduction and so forth and so on. Very good question. And that, again, may not be an answer that would fully explain that in your mind. There's a lot that Paul writes in his letter to the Corinthians concerning the natural body and the spiritual body and so forth and so on. You might want to read also 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because that's a chapter where Paul is dealing with a group of God's people who were denying a resurrection. And Paul draws some very unavoidable conclusions if that were to be the case, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Very good question. Here's another question. All these are good, by the way. Is it wrong for Christians to participate in the military? And Scott, I wars and such things like that. This is another one of those questions where, you know, I've thought about that in time past, but I don't know if really I did a whole lot of study on it and thinking about that. Certainly don't recall anyone ever asking a question about that. I've got some material on that, and certainly the material I have, they take a position that I'm not sitting before you to not take it. But I want us to look at this. Is it wrong for Christians to participate in the military? I think perhaps the question really has to do, and again, you don't know what is the line of thinking or reasoning in the mind of individuals who ask the questions, but would it be okay or is it right for a Christian to be in the military because of the possibility of them being in war and perhaps having to pull the trigger and take life? And I'm guessing that's probably got something to do with a question. I understand that war is awful. We understand that. That there's tragedies that take place in war, that oftentimes there's collateral damage in war that takes place with innocent people losing their life as a result of war. But the Bible does talk about killing and the taking of life, and it talks about murder. And there is a difference in murder and then in the taking of life, and I want us to look at that. In Exodus chapter 20, remember in Exodus 20, the Lord, or God rather, is given to Moses the Decalogue, the Ten Commandment Law. And He catalogs these out. There's 10 of them, as you're well aware. And he says in verse number 12, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Now, I don't know what version you're using. I know the King James Version says kill. The New King James Version uses the word murder. And murder simply means the taking of life without cause, without a justifiable cause. Maybe you're using a version that uses some other type of word for that. I don't know. But I looked up this Hebrew word that the word kill or the word murder came from, and it actually means to dash in pieces, i.e. kill a human being, especially to murder. But not all killing would fit that scenario. And we're aware of that. That there was a taking of life, animal life as well as human life in the Old Testament, and the taking of such at the commandment of the Lord. All taking of life is not wrong, even in taking of animal life. We know that from all the various sacrifices that they had to perform, but yet that was a stopping of life. But God has always had respect for life. We understand that. But yet there were many times where the children of Israel were commanded to take life for various reasons. I want us to think about some of them. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, do you remember what the Israelites were told to do when it came to Amalek? God had instructed them, I want you to go there and you are to utterly destroy every one of them. And he's even so specific in 1 Samuel chapter 15, if you'll turn there and look at this passage with me, when he gave the commandment, now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not. But slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. And again, your versions may render that differently. But in the Old Testament, we see God's righteous indignation poured out on individuals. And God's people, at the instruction of God, were commanded to participate and carry that out. Were they wrong for doing that? Were they? We read about David this morning, Psalm 3. And I made this statement in the sermon this morning that here was David, a man of war, who had purpose that he wanted to build God a house, but he was not permitted to do it. Why? Because he was a man of bloody hands. But yet the Bible turns around and says that there was not anyone like David, a man after God's own heart. But we see God's righteous indignation poured out upon individuals and nations in the Old Testament. The death penalty, again, dealing with the taking of life, which would be different from murder without justifiable cause or without a cause, was upheld in the Old Testament. I was curious about that and wanted to look at some of the reasons that justified the putting to death of an individual. Are you aware how many scenarios or cases or instances would justify, according to the Old Testament law, the putting to death of individuals? Let me name some of them for you and give you the reference to them. Deuteronomy 17, verse 12, the rebellious child. Remember what was to happen to him? Stone, put to death. Those caught in adultery. Leviticus 20, 10 through 21. Numbers 15, we have an instance where a man was caught picking up sticks, violating the Sabbath day. They put him in ward to see what the word of the Lord was, and remember what it was? You take him out and stone him, put him to death. Were they right in doing that? Was that murder to take a life without a cause? God said, this is the law, this is a consequence. If you violate it, this is what takes place. Sacrificing to false gods, Exodus 22:20. Stealing and selling a man, Exodus 21:16. Some versions may say kidnapping in that. I'm not sure. Blasphemy, Leviticus 24:10 through 16. Our Lord was accused falsely of that. Merely wanted to put him to death. What further need have we? We've heard his blasphemy. False prophets, Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 11, calls of capital punishment. Human sacrifice, Leviticus 20, verse 2. The striking or cursing of parents, Exodus 21, 15 and 17. Bestiality, Exodus 22, 19. Incest, Leviticus 18, 6 through 17. Homosexuality, Leviticus 18, 22. Premarital relations, Leviticus 21, 9. And then rape, Deuteronomy 22, 25 through 27. I understand that's a strong term. All of those were justifiable reasons to put someone to death. Was it the taking of their life? Yes. But the point is that God's people were commanded then under those circumstances to participate in that. The reason I say all those things is because they were not guilty of doing wrong when they carried out what God stated to do. Well, what does that have to do with the military? We're getting there. But even in the Old Testament, the innocent were protected. Remember the six cities of refuge that God gave to protect the innocent. Three east of the Jordan, and then three when God kept His promises and gave them the land inheritance west of the Jordan. And you can turn and read that. I understand as well, Acts 5, verse 29, when the statement was made by the apostles, we ought to obey God rather than man. It may very well be the case that you have an individual who, for conscious reasons, just feel like they cannot serve in the military. I recall talking to an individual who was he was not an officer, but he'd been in the military, I think, for 20 years or more, and his statement was to me that God has blessed me that I have never had to pick up a weapon in all the time that I've been in the military. I know that a lot of times when we think about the military, we are so limited to war. But there's a lot of things that take place in the military that is not directly related to war. But I thought about this when I thought about the question and participating in the military. By the way, before I forget, when you think about Nebuchadnezzar besieging Jerusalem, do you know why he did that? You know what led to that taking place? Israel's rebellion against God. They failed to keep the commandments of God, and God gave them over to captivity. How did he accomplish that? Through Nebuchadnezzar coming to Jerusalem, besieging and taking the children of Israel into captivity. I'm thankful today that we have a nation that's concerned about protecting innocent people. I'm thankful for that. I'm not about to stand before you and say that it's wrong for a Christian to serve in the military. Now, there may be some, and I told you I have some writing by some brethren who hold the position that it would be wrong. And actually, it's a booklet that's titled, if you want to look it up and read it, Christians in Uniform. But then I thought about something else. If we open that door, and we say that it would be wrong to serve in the military because of the chance that an individual may have to pick up a weapon, that led me to some other questions. And I thought, well, what about these other scenarios? If it was wrong to serve in the military because a chance exists that one may have to pick up a weapon and at the orders of the government go off to war, what about law enforcement? Would I say that law enforcement is wrong because there is a strong likelihood and the potential that they may have to pick up a weapon and one day pull the trigger? No. What about security? Would I say that it would be wrong to participate in security because of the chance existing that they may have to defend other people? What about those scenarios? If it were to be wrong to be in the military because that potential exists, I hardly see how you could escape saying that it would be wrong to serve in the other capacities where one may have to carry a weapon. And then furthermore, if it would be wrong to participate in the military, if it were wrong to participate in law enforcement or security, whatever the case may be, then why pick up the phone and call them in time of need when you have an intruder in your home? Would it not be equally wrong to participate and to accept services from an entity that you are saying would be wrong to participate in. I'm not about to open that door. I don't think that I would have scripture to do that, and I certainly am not going to stand before you and do that this evening. So in direct answer to that, is it wrong for Christians to participate in the military? I would say no, but I would also say that if I were asked to do something that I felt violated the Word of God, I hope I would be strong enough to say I'm going to obey God and not man. And so we each have to stand before God and give an account of the things that we have done. Two more questions. And I think I want to tackle the one that caused me the most digging and still don't think that I have satisfactorily answered it, at least to my own satisfaction. And so if not, then I think I'm going to reserve the option to continue this question tonight and then 3 months down the road when we have another fifth Sunday so that I can study more. But I still want to address some things relative to it. And this is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You're familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 11. No doubt it is read in our hearing frequently, at least when dealing with the Lord's Supper. There are two things that take place in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The first half of the chapter really deals with headship. The second part of the chapter deals with the observance of the Lord's Supper. Remember that Paul is writing to God's people. These are people who had obeyed the gospel. People like you and me, those of like precious faith. But they had a lot of problems. They had problems that ranged from division. And Paul sets out in the very first chapter of the book, verse 10 of chapter 1, the admonition given for them to not be divided. They had the problems as relates to carnality. They were being worldly minded as opposed to being spiritually minded. You read about that in chapter 3. Chapter 5, you read about the problem that they had regarding fornication. The brethren taking one another before the unbelievers. Chapter 6, things offered to idols in chapter 8. Abuse of the Lord's Supper is covered in the chapter we're going to look at and spend some time in tonight in chapter 11. And then denying the resurrection in chapter 15. I've often tried to remind myself and others that there is certainly no congregation that's without issues that have to be studied about and resolved and studied about. But you think about this congregation with these problems that they had. Some pretty big problems. And Paul has reprimanded them on some occasions. Paul is dealing with these questions in the book. But the question is this. There is a verse in the Bible that says that a woman's hair should be her glory. What exactly, and by the way, when I have these questions, I'm trying to keep them word for word, and hopefully I don't want to misrepresent any question that's turned in, so I'm trying to keep them exactly as asked. What exactly does that mean? Does that mean she has to have real long hair? Or does that mean you should fix your hair? This is a question that I have, and I appreciate that question. And it's a very good question. And one that I'll just tell you up front, I don't think that I have the depth of wisdom to cover satisfactorily every aspect of that. Because there are some things that, when I read through here, that I have to study further. And that I'll just tell you, I don't know some of the phrases and some of the applications, especially in considering the culture of the time. Some things are lost in culture to where we will never understand fully the culture that people lived in. It's not saying we can't understand the text. But some of the things we will probably grapple with and question so long as time goes on. There was a list of words that I went through here and I thought, you know, I want to define these words so that when we get to verse number 15, which is really where the verse is at and where the question comes from, that I would be better off in dealing with. Verse 15 says, "But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering." And listen, just about every translation that you pick up will render that in vastly different ways. That's just the reality of it. Many of you, no doubt, are reading from versions that do not sound like the one that I just read to you here. But what I did in light of that is you can't consider verse 15 without considering verses 1 through 14. Because that's the context in which the statement is made. And again, I don't understand everything in those previous 14 verses. But this is what I did to kind of make it easier in my mind and to keep it straight, is I wanted to go back for the first half of chapter 11 and outline that chapter and try the best that I could keep things in their proper place and in their context. In verses 1 through 3, there is no doubt that Paul is dealing with headship. The fact that he says in verse number 13, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is a man, and the head of Christ is God." That is a statement that was true at the time he wrote it. It's been true from the beginning. It'll be true as long as time continues. But he sets up verses 1 through 3 by making that statement. And then the rest from verses 4 through 15 that we'll divide in just a moment really are made in light of what he has just stated in verse number 3. He says in verse number 4, really 4 through 12, he covers the covering. I know that there's been a lot of division over time in various places for various reasons over the covering that Paul is addressing, whether it be a veil or some other type of covering, whether he's talking about her hair and so, and where that plays in role of God's people. Is that something that Paul is addressing during the time? Is that something that was a statement that was to last as long as time continues? A lot of division and a lot of different takes has been on that issue. But there's at least two verses that really helped me in my mind keep it and made it more clear in this chapter. And again, I'm not saying again that I have all the answers for it. The question was dealing with verse number 15, but I want us to make some comments about what leads up to that chapter. "Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head." Even in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14, Paul dealt with spiritual gifts. Keep in mind, when Paul is dealing with this, Paul is dealing with a time where, yes, we continue to pray today, but we don't continue to prophesy today. That was done away with. I underscore that, at least in my mind, and made a note about that, in keeping the context again of what Paul is dealing with. "Dishonoreth his head." Keep in mind that he's not talking about, every time the term head is used in the text, it's not always talking about your physical head. Because when you look at verse 3, he talks about the head of every man is Christ. Well, obviously, that's not talking about the head that sits on the shoulders of the man. And so when you get to verse 4, he says, "If the man covers his head, praying or prophesying, he dishonoreth his head." Headship again. "But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven." A lot of questions about what does it mean to be shaven or shorn, or is it okay for a woman to cut her hair and so forth, which we'll get to in verse number 15 because that's a question under consideration. "For a man," or verse 6 rather, "for if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn, but if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered." In verse 6, there was another statement that Paul made where it helped again to see what he is building up to and what it is that he's making the point. He says, "But if it be a shame." Doesn't that puzzle you that Paul didn't make a blanket statement and say that it is? Now, I'm just asking that for your consideration. But he says, "But if it be a shame for a woman to be short or shaven, let her be covered. He's going to still deal with that later down in the text. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. Remember that God created man in the beginning. Who did He create first? Man. Who did He create second? Woman. How did He create the woman? From the man, right? Took the rib from Adam's side. From that rib, He created the woman. But He's still going to make a statement about that. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he's the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. That's just a statement about the creation that God did, going back to the beginning. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is a man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. And so, no reason to get haughty about it. No reason for the man to think that he is above anybody, because he says in verse number 11 that the man is, neither is he without the woman, neither, or so is a man also by the woman. Verse 12. But then he goes on to say, judge in yourselves. And this is leading up to the statement in verse number 15. And I looked at some of the comments that are made by various different comments, which at the end of the day just boil down to their comments about it. They're not inspired. And the question was raised, where was Paul at the time that he is writing this? Who was in Paul's company at the time that he wrote this letter back to the Corinthians? I'm not sure I have all the answers to that. But Paul says in verse number 13, judge in yourselves. I do know that he's writing this letter after the fact that he had visited with him, after a church had been established there, a congregation of the Lord's people, and now he's writing this back to them. Judge in yourselves. Is it commonly? That word commonly means appropriate, suitable. Is it commonly or appropriate that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Is that something that they expect? Is that something that they were accustomed to seeing? And he's asking them the question, judge that for yourselves. Judge in yourselves. Answer the question, he's saying. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? Now, isn't there a lot of questions that would arise over what he means by nature? That's used in various different ways in the Bible. I know Seal's been dealing with the book of Romans, and the book of Romans uses it perhaps more than any other place in the New Testament, and it can mean various different things. It can also mean something that is practiced, something that is of the time. Now, I'd encourage you to do a good word study on nature and so forth. For a man to have long hair, it is a shame unto him. But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her. For her hair is given her for a covering. Now the question is, what exactly does that mean? And I will tell you, in regards to the word glory, I don't think I have the answer to how that's used in every instance. When you look the word glory up, it's used in a lot of various different ways. The glory of God. The glory of man, as we just saw in this case. The glory of the woman. It can mean simply an honor. In fact, in the New Testament, the King James Version of the Bible, it's actually rendered an honor. And so glory can have to do with honor. For her hair is given her for a covering. I don't think at all that Paul is dealing with in chapter or verse number 15 about how long needs to be. And what constitutes short. And what constitutes long. And is it long only if it comes below the ears? Is it long only if it falls upon the shoulders? Or is it long if it comes down to the waist? That's not what Paul is dealing with. In the context of what he's dealing with, he's talking about headship. But the next verse is something that I don't think that we can escape from in the context of this chapter. When Paul says, but if any man seem to be contentious, we could stop right there and make a comment about it. Again, you will look it up and commentators will say, well, Paul is saying, if any man that is with Paul, and they're sending this letter. So if any of the ones that are with Paul seem to be contentious about this, I'm not sure if that's the meaning of that or not, and I don't think that it has any bearing on the context of it. We have no such custom, neither the churches of God. That word custom can mean, by the way, practice. I think that you can't escape from looking at the context regarding the covering, the artificial covering, and not consider what Paul is saying in verse 16, even though that's not the question that was put before me. Is it wrong for a woman to cut her hair? I don't see any indication in verse 15 or any place else where it would say that it would be wrong for a lady to cut her hair. By the way, I've asked a question of people before. If it be wrong for a lady to cut her hair, then why is it right for a lady to have long hair in the back but then to have short bangs? And I've never gotten a good response to that question. Some think that's a silly question, but think about that. If it's wrong to cut your hair, why would it be acceptable to have long hair in the back and the sides but have short bangs? That's not what Paul is dealing with. Now I'll give you a passage where Peter is writing about hair. And that's found in the book of 1 Peter. If you'll turn there with me, 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter says in chapter 3, verse number 1, "Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel." Peter's not saying by inspiration of the Holy Spirit that these things are wrong. He's not saying that it's wrong, ladies, for you to fix your hair or to even braid your hair. And he's not saying that it's wrong for you to put jewelry on. And he's not saying that it's wrong for you to put clothes on. In fact, the Bible would encourage you to do that as well as the men. But this is a point that Peter is making. He's saying, verse 3, "Whose adorning let it not be," then verse 4, "but let it be the hidden man of the heart." Remember that study that was presented to us about the idiom, the not but the but idiom? The contrast, verse number 3, "let it not be," but, verse number 4, "let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price." Lady, he's saying, don't be known because of your apparel. Don't be known because of your jewelry. Don't be known because of your hair. Let yourself be known because of that quiet and meek spirit, that hidden man of the heart. I don't think at all that 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is in any way condemning a lady for fixing her hair or cutting her hair. I do think that Paul was questioning them and talking to them about the custom of the time. And I know there's a lot of dispute about that, but that's my understanding of the passage. And he's simply talking to them about that. And they were used to that. They were accustomed to that. And then Paul sums that thought up by saying, we don't have that in the churches of God. By the way, glory, again, means in a wide application, literal or figurative, objective or subjective, dignity, glorious, honor, praise, worship. And I'll submit to you that I don't think that I probably answered that to the liking of every individual in the room. And that's okay. If that leads you to other questions, you can ask me. I may not know it, but I'll study it. And we'll see what the Bible says about that. The last one, I thought this was a very good question as well. How can it be a free will if God is all-knowing? If God knows that something is going to happen before it takes place, how can it be free will? Have you ever thought about that before? It's a good question, especially for our younger people and our kids. Psalm 139, it's a text that I want us to look at. Psalm 139. We're going to begin with verse number 7. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Now, he's asking a question. He says, whither shall I go from thy spirit, or where shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. There's not a thing that God does not know. Nothing. I've got a very good book for all practical purposes. I'm not saying I agree with every statement. But a very good book that a guy, his last name is Brentz, wrote it, and it's titled The Fourfold, The Gospel Plan of Salvation. And he made a statement in the book that God is all-knowing, but yet God had the ability to refrain from knowing about some things. And for the life of me, I cannot see that. And I bring that up to show you some other things that you may run into, but I don't see how you could say on one hand that God is all-knowing and then turn around and try to limit the knowledge of God. That doesn't make sense to me. But according to his reasoning, there are some things that God could choose, being all-powerful, to not know. And if God chose to not know some things, well, then he doesn't know about those things, but he simply chose that. And I don't think that that's sustained on the pages of the Bible. Especially when you look at passages like this where, regardless of where we could go, regardless whether it's night or day, all things are known by God. There's a very interesting verse, I think, in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 13 that talks about the omniscience of God, or the fact that God knows all things. And notice what the Hebrew writer states. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but, and I'm telling you, there's that small word again that occurs over and over in our Bible, and it's a powerful three-letter word. But all things are naked and open before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Not some things, but all things are known by God. And I'll leave that there as far as God's knowledge. But the question again, if God knows everything, then how can it be free will when we do something and God already knew what choice I was going to make before that? But you see, there's no question that God gave man the ability to make choices. You see that and I see that all the way back from to the beginning. God created Adam and Eve and He gave them that law, right? Here's what you can partake of. Here's what you can. Did God know that they were going to do that? Well, sure He did. Because we read in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11 about the eternal purpose of God, which predated or preexisted man's fall in the garden. But God already knew that. But did God make Eve partake of the forbidden fruit? No. When she gave it to her husband, Adam, and he partook of it, did God make him do it? No. But God had already said, don't do this. When you do it, in the day that you partake of it, you will surely die. Right? When you look at passages like Joshua 24, and we talk about them all the time. I probably use that reference more time than the liking of men. But Joshua chapter 24, verse 15, what did he say? Choose you this day whom thou wilt serve. Going back to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 26 through 28, he said, here's the blessings, here's the curses. Choose to do good, these are the blessings. If you choose to do evil, here are the cursings. Well, guess what they in time chose? The cursings. And God brought to pass those things that He said that He would. Did that limit the knowledge of God? No, God already knew that He did that. God already worked out all the way from the beginning of time, even before that, before the creation, His great scheme to redeem mankind. But then I thought, well, what would be a good example to share with someone That would show that we may know some things, and that doesn't limit free will of another individual. Let me give you an example of that. Perhaps there was a road and there was a mountain in the midst of the road. And there was a curve that went around the mountain. And suppose one day you were sitting up here on the top of the mountain and you saw a car that was coming around the bend. And you saw a car around here from the bend, coming around the bend. And they were driving so fast. They weren't going to see it. It was a narrow road. And you know when they come around there what's going to happen. They're going to meet there and they're going to crash. You know that's going to take place. You see what's happening because you can see the big picture. These people can't, but you can. Did that mean that they didn't have free will to put the pedal to the metal and drive around the curve? Because you saw that, does that mean that they did not have the free will to be able to do that? Well, no, it didn't limit their ability to choose to continue on the course that they were on, even though you saw that. Now think about things like that when it comes to God. God sees the big picture. But by the way, God is God, and God doesn't need a scenario like that in order to be all-knowing. But I give that to you for an example to hopefully help you see that in your mind. But God is God, and God knows all things. But yet He made us as a free moral agent to be able to choose that which is right or to choose that which is wrong. And He set before us a way that we can choose. I appreciate these good questions. Again, you can ask me any question that you want. And I'll tell you up front, that doesn't mean that Donnie Oliver knows the answer. Again, from the question on the mill all the way through, there's questions that I still have as a result of my study. But you know what? That means I can sit down and still continue to study those things. So you feel free to ask those questions. I may do some more studying from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And if we have time in 3 months on the fifth Sunday, then we'll back up and look at that as it pertains maybe to the color. I know that there's questions about that and maybe to her hair being a glory. And look at that closer. But I appreciate your questions. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing or handling aright the word of truth. I appreciate that. You have the ability to make the choice to become a Christian this evening. God's made every provision for that. Through you hearing the gospel, believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, making that good confession before those present that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and being baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Doesn't that sound good? To arise to walk in newness of life, having been added to the church of Christ by the Lord, Acts 2:47. And like the eunuch of Acts, that you can go on your way rejoicing. Perhaps you have done that, but you've fallen away, you've turned your back on the Lord, you're not living right, you know that you're not. Why not repent of those sins, make confession to God in prayer? We'll pray with you and for you that God will restore you. And we have God's Word, a sure Word, that if we do those things, He'll be merciful to us and forgive us of those things. If you're subject to the gospel call, we bid you come.